prophets like the Apostle Peter. Titus is being taught how to be an elder in the church, how to appoint elders, what the elders are to do, and most importantly of all for us, what are the messages to impress upon the church throughout its generations. Titus is serving in the heart of Greekdom, the ancient island of Crete, which is known to be a hard land. And Paul began, and this is what we focused on mainly last week, with an interesting description of himself. He describes himself as a bondservant or a slave of God, which if you read his other letters is consistently how he refers to himself, the slave of God. And we made a couple of points, four of them in fact, about why that is significant to his self-understanding and should be to yours. Number one, it is the means of his humility. Paul realizes he was not created to serve his own will, but another's, and that he'd really only find his own will in pursuing that will of another. He is coming to conform to another's image. However, paradoxically, as is often the case with God, the very thing that brings him down into humility is the very thing that raises him into the highest dignity of all, because attached constantly to his title, slave, is the name God. Paul is covered in the name above all names. He is seen by humans and even by spirits by the name in which he's robed. And so it is his highest dignity, as it is for you. Again, paradoxically, in describing himself as a servant of God, Paul really means that he has found freedom, a freedom that is far freer than the free, the supposed free. Paul views the passions, that is, our wants, as if they are not mastered by us, just another master we serve. This is a consistent apostolic understanding. You may think you're free to follow your wants, but really you're being led by them. Paul views freedom as ultimately fulfilling our nature. We have been patterned after God, which is why we conform to him if we're really free. This is the only true flourishing. We have been set free to participate with reality as it really is. And finally, for Paul, a bond servant of Christ is because he knows he has been bought. His life is not his own. Someone else so valued Paul that even while Paul was a slave to shame and abuse and death, another said, "I want to treasure him in my house." And that other didn't just give some small price to purchase him. The price which purchased Paul is the same price which purchases you. It's the very life of the Son of God himself. A remarkable price. Not a price which was deserved, but which was offered. And so in Paul's estimation, he has more than a master in God whom he serves. Because he was purchased at the life of a son, Paul views himself as possessing a father in whose house he serves as a son. And each of us serve as children of God. Now the practical outcome to this, and I referred a couple of times to 2 Timothy 2, is to mix our metaphors. We are all ultimately like soldiers as we live in this world. And because we're like soldiers, this is the way Paul describes it to Timothy, we cannot entangle ourselves in personal interests. We serve a kingdom beyond homes, beyond fields, beyond wealth, beyond comforts. And Paul does not mean by that that if you're really holy, you're above these things, don't get your hands dirty in them. He doesn't mean that at all. Paul himself, in order to perform ministry, numerous times opened his own business. But what he means is that though you may serve in these fields, you will never serve for these fields. They are always a means to an end. An army does many things beyond personal interest. Paul serves, and we too should serve, for God's pleasure and the salvation of his saints. Why don't we open Titus 1 yet again, and we'll read the first three verses, even though we have no intention of getting beyond the first one for the second week in a row. Let's familiarize ourselves with Paul's opening lines, his introduction. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Well, we've already talked about a bondservant of God, so we can move on to apostle, the next word. And we've already spoken about this recently, so we won't belabor the point. But an apostle, again, is a sent one. It's literally what the word means. Someone sent to spread the word of Christ's rule to unreached regions. Paul describes himself on a couple of occasions by the title Apostle to the Nations, and it is a theologically packed name. Because what he understands is that in him and in his calling from Jesus, hundreds of years of prophecy are being fulfilled. Dozens of prophets who prophesied that when Israel was restored from exile, the nations would be reached and would be brought in to worship the God Israel was always meant to reveal. Paul believes he is the fulfillment of that promise. Not exclusively, but he is the first to go out. Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, importantly. He's not sent vaguely. He has one purpose, to preach Christ. But he means more than this. When he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul is referring to the fact that he received his calling directly from Christ. He describes this in Galatians 1. He knows the one for whom he speaks. And then Paul goes on to the other side of the coin. Now, the NIV has translated this as to further the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Further the faith of God's elect. That's maybe you could say verse 1c. And their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A literal translation, and you'll see this in most other translations, is in accordance with the faith of God's elect. No matter which way you take this, it doesn't make a massive difference. But the point is this. We looked a few weeks ago when we were studying apostleship that the calling doesn't just come from Jesus and then you go. It is confirmed in the church and then you're sent. The calling comes to Paul from Jesus. He waits years until his apostleship is activated by the church's confirmation in Acts 13. This is what he's referring to when he says, in accordance with the faith of God's elect. It's not just to Jesus that I answer. I answer also to those who confirmed my calling and sent me. Paul is not independent. And then, of course, he goes on to refer to their knowledge of the truth. That is, the church's knowledge of the truth. And this is an important point, too, especially in the society in which we live, which we might be tempted by. There is truth. There is more in this world than just opinion. There is reality. And that reality can be well known. God has definitively revealed himself to us. He has not remained a complete mystery to us. He is able to be known. And that means in our world, we cannot mold it limitlessly. At some point, we find boundaries that will not budge. There is a reality that contains us, and our flourishing is to cooperate with that reality. There is, in fact, importantly for the Apostle Paul, ahead of us all, either life or death. A judgment of life or death. And we can live, which is the good news, if we will be conformed to truth. We can live, but we must conform to truth. Finally, Paul says that this knowledge that the church holds leads to godliness. Truth and goodness are integrated into one reality. They are inextricable. Truth produces godliness. If it's received, it always leads to godliness. It leads to what Paul says twice in Romans, the purpose of his ministry is the obedience of faith. Faith leads to obedience. In other words, the Word of God is not impotent. The Word of God possesses the power to change us. Now, this leads to another term which we skipped over quickly because we're going to spend most of our time today discussing it. Paul says that what he preaches is in accordance with the faith of God's elect. The elect. Salvation hinges on the meaning of this word. The entire purpose of the gospel, ultimately and exclusively, all of Christ's ministry is for one group. That group is the elect of God. So we might begin by asking, what does Paul mean by the elect? That's the easier of the two or three questions revolving around this term. What does Paul mean by the elect? Literally, the word means to be chosen out. Chosen out by God as his own people. That is what election is. In the Old Testament, this refers consistently to a remnant within Israel. Not all of Israel, but only a select few. Faithful covenanters who have remained in God's covenant, who have remained in faith, who have remained his people. They are the only children of Abraham. Non-Jews were always welcome among that number, always. And we can think of a number of prominent people who joined. Caleb, Rahab, Ruth, who were so accepted and received that, in fact, you see two of those in the line of Christ himself. But now that Christ has come and made himself king of all tribes, indisputably, we see a change in the New Testament church. And that is that no longer do non-Jews have to become Jews in order to be saved. Christ is king of all tribes, and you are welcomed from your tribe. And so this term elect is fairly simple to define as to what it is. It is all of the Old Testament saints. It is all of the New Testament saints. And according to 1 Timothy 5:21, it's even the elect, that is, the faithful angels. God's elect is the communion of all of God's holy ones throughout time, his family. Well, then the natural clarification might be to ask, who are part of the elect? And this becomes a little trickier. We won't even get to how, really, this morning. That's the trickiest of all. But who? And I'm going to present to you today three views that are popular in Christianity. But first, I want us to look at two key passages. And because these won't be on the screen, if you have a Bible, I strongly urge you to open your Bible to these two passages. The first is Matthew 22, and then we will look at Revelation chapter 19. Matthew 22, starting at verse 1. I'll give you a moment. Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot. Throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Now, importantly, verse 14, chosen, is the same word we read in Paul for the elect. Many are invited, but few are elect. That's our first point we want to observe from this story. We could go through and notice that Jesus is speaking to his contemporaries and how the contemporary Jews of his day would not receive the invitation they've been given, so others are invited. But our main point for our interest today is that many are invited. A door is open. There is a welcome. But not everybody wants the kingdom of God. Many of us are still under the impression that we can improve on the rule of God if we rule for ourselves. Nevertheless, God will spread his invitation far and wide. Many are invited, but the elect are few. And then we see a hint as to the qualifications for election in verses 11 and 12. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wearing wedding clothes, friend?" The man can't answer, and he's removed. So the second thing we learned about election in Jesus' teaching is that not all who appear to receive the invitation are in fact welcomed into the banquet. The entry to the feast is conditional, that you are dressed in wedding clothes. Well, what could that mean? Now open your scriptures to Revelation 19, and we'll find some commentary here on this common idea. Revelation 19. We won't read the whole thing. We'll suffice to read verses 7 and 8. This is the church having been collected before Christ. And this is the song that they sing. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad," in verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him," Christ, "glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." And then we have an explanation. It's probably in parentheses in your Bible. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Now, Revelation 19 may or may not be drawing deliberately on Matthew 22. I'd guess it's probably not. But this is a common theme all the way back to Exodus, the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage of his people to God. And Revelation 19 unpacks it. Now, what is it that the saints are attending in verse 7? Revelation's very clear. They're attending the wedding of the Lamb, the very thing that was spoken of in Matthew 22, the very place where the elect are welcomed in. And what is the only thing that is mentioned of them in Revelation 19? What is the only way in which they're described? Just like Matthew 22, it's according to what they're wearing. Well, what are they wearing? They're wearing fine linens, that is, wedding clothes, bright and clean. And so that leads to two important points. Number one, the first thing we notice in verse 8 is that these clothes were given by God. The idea is not that all of these saints have gone and from their own resources sewn together their own clothes. Rather, these were offered to them. They're a gift from their beloved, not produced of themselves, but having another source. And number two, we notice, nevertheless, in verse 7, that they have made themselves ready by dressing in this gift. The gift is given, and they have put it on. They have made themselves ready to participate in the wedding banquet. Precisely what we see in Matthew chapter 22. What are they wearing? What are the clothes? Well, the Apostle John knows the answer to this. It's given to him. The clothes are the righteous acts of God's holy people. What has qualified them as the elect people of God? What has qualified them as those chosen to enter into the kingdom is that they have put on the clothes given them, the righteous acts, as we're going to see all throughout Timothy, the good works which qualify them to participate in the wedding feast. Their acts are the visible, incontrovertible evidence that the good one lives in them. Their acts are the gift of the one with whom they have walked, showing again and again that relationship precedes performance in the kingdom of God. What comes out of a person is what is in their heart. If there is a walk with the Lord, it comes out. To be found worthy, they don't prepare themselves beforehand. They don't sit at home and say, I can't go to the king until I've got my clothes ready. To become worthy, they receive the invitation and go to the king and receive the garments. They clothe themselves in Christ, as the apostle will say. He qualifies them as they abide in him. And that says something very important. It says that this fellow who shows up at the wedding banquet without the wedding clothes on, his problem wasn't that he was an underperformer. His problem wasn't that he couldn't do enough, or he wasn't smart enough, or he wasn't able enough. His problem is that he persistently was unwilling to be found in God. He was persistently unwilling to receive from God the gift that God would give him. The elect are those whom Christ has qualified by performing his works of loving obedience to God through them. This is why, as we studied weeks ago, Jesus and the apostles, every single time they speak of the judgment, are absolutely clear. It is based on those works in which you've garbed yourself. We often lack nuance on this matter in modern Western Christianity, because we process these kinds of indicators through an insufficient story. The way that we have looked at our relationship with God is primarily one of works covenant, even in the church. Works covenant is the fundamental level of relationship with God. That is, God is a judge. He gives a law. By that law, you can earn for yourself either life or death. All of us have earned death. And therefore, to claim that we must now follow the law of the Spirit, if we are to hope for salvation in Christ, well, that suggests that we're saving ourselves. That suggests that I'm the one earning salvation, because this is the whole story. That suggests to me, since it's preposterous that we save ourselves, works must ultimately not matter. Someone else must have performed them for us. They're irrelevant in the end. All that matters is faith. And yet there has been a story much bigger than this throughout the history of Christianity, including in our Protestant churches. The traditional story doesn't understand the biblical message to be quite like this. Yes, many of these points are true. Many of them fit in. Many of them play a massive supporting role in the overall story, but it's an incomplete story because the real story is broader. It's more natural. Our relationship with God is bigger than a works covenant. Our relationship with God is a father who shared his life with his beloved creation out of uncompelled love, giving them the freedom to choose him or not. And despite falling away as a race, this father still invites and empowers people to choose him if they will. Eternity is an awfully long time to live with someone. Are we sure we want God's kingdom instead of our own? If we do, it will naturally show in our lives. Given time and opportunity, which only God can do, only God can give time, only God can empower, we will come if we really want his kingdom. We'll receive him if we really want his kingdom. We will move in him if we really want his kingdom. And he will fulfill in us the promises that he's given to work through us. He will appear in us. He will clothe us in Christ. This is a story of real relationship, where actions reveal what cannot be seen. It's not ultimately a matter of law and earning for yourself, but of the genuineness of love, the product of relationship. The elect are known in our scriptures by their genuine demonstrable love. God is not looking at their actions to see what he owes them. He's certainly not expecting of them perfection. But he is asking ultimately this question: is this one truly open to my life? In Titus, we're going to see that this is the number one theme the Apostle Paul enjoins on Titus to tell the people. Fascinatingly, and we'll get to this in a couple of weeks, in Titus 2, Paul begins a conversation about doctrine. And you know what he does? He starts talking about the Trinity. He starts talking about essence versus energies. He doesn't talk about any of that. He says, now as to doctrine, teach people how to live. Teach them what to do and what not to do. Teach them how they can walk in Christ day by day and practically, how they can clothe themselves in righteousness. This should be the primary focus of our minds. If we desire to be found in Christ, then it is a desire to be truly changed. It's a desire to be in our Father, so we can become holy like our Father, so we can be restored by his life, so we can escape evil rather than merely its consequences, its power in us. That kind of hope marks the elect of Christ. Now let's talk about three views as to who the elect are. God's people. Each of these views impacting how we should aim to prove ourselves among them. The first often goes by the title Free Grace. And it might be the most popular in North American Christianity today, the Free Grace Gospel. It's also the newest definition of what defines God's people. The only criteria by which we are qualified according to Free Grace, the only thing that marks us as different, is that we believe from our hearts. An intellectual and emotional, and this is not one monolithic group. There's a lot of different varieties within this group. Sometimes, for example, for modern Wesleyans, unless you've been in tears for days virtually, you can't know you're saved. It's very emotional. For others, an intellectual assent is sufficient. And the idea is that because it is believed entirely in the heart, works are completely unnecessary to corroborate that that belief is real. Among some groups, and if you've ever been in a King James-only church, this is pretty much universal through them. It is heresy. It is a sign that you are not saved to say you should repent in order to receive Christ. That's heresy. Repentance does not save you, only belief. And these two things, again, are unnaturally pitted against each other. Two of the most prominent preachers today, and I name these names not so you stay away from them, but just so maybe you can locate this, would be Charles Stanley, who up until the last 15 years was on the radio every day, multiple times a day, and sadly passed away not long ago. And then Norman Geisler, who's been extremely influential, especially through his writings. The free grace teaching really grew in the 1800s on evangelistic fervor. When revivalism was going on and people were discovering, and it became a little bit crass, how to manipulate crowds into receiving Christ. If you just take the right steps, you can make conversions. And out of that came a focus on one main goal. Get a person to make a decision. Make your decision today. As soon as we can do that, we know absolutely you're saved. Now, to make that decision, a symbol was created, one that I use too, known as the sinner's prayer, which shows up nowhere in Scripture. And yet, according to the free grace message, if you say it, it ensures, and assuming it's from the heart, which can't really be known, it ensures that your security is eternal. You've said the sinner's prayer. You've given your life. That's the end of it. We know now. Once saved, always saved, which in this context means innovatively, that if there's just one moment of sincere intellectual reception of Christ in your life, your security is forever. Now, as I say, there's many variations and different qualifiers depending on the group or the person who's preaching this message. But the clear point, the main point for you, is that works are utterly irrelevant to election. Now, that's hard to square with what we read from Matthew 22 and Revelation 19. It's even harder to square with a very consistent message in Scripture, which is that in order to be saved, you must persevere to the end. You cannot deny Christ. You cannot walk away. You must be found in Him at the end. 1 Corinthians 15:2 makes it clear that we have to hold that which we first believed to the end, or we've believed in vain. Hebrews 3:14 makes it clear that only those who endure have shared in Christ. And 2 Timothy 2:12 warns us, if we disown Christ, He will disown us. Now, some free grace proponents will agree that faith must persist to the end, but still, faith does not need to be demonstrated in a changed life. It's merely intellectual. That, too, has difficulty with Matthew 22 and Revelation 19, which we've read, and just as much difficulty with James 2:24. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone, says James. The second major view today is the Calvinist view. John Calvin lived a couple of centuries before the free grace movement became prominent. He was essential to the Reformation, even though he came a couple of decades after Luther had really gotten things started. And John Calvin built on a number of precedents going back all the way to Augustine in the 400s. And Calvin agreed with part of what free grace said and utterly denied the other part. Calvin agreed that election is unconditional. That is, it's based on nothing you've ever chosen or done that God selects you. He selects you, and then He changes your will, so you will select Him. And He has to change your will, because your will is completely dead and incapable of choosing God. So it must be by force. Free grace, however, disagrees on one point. And that is that Calvin believed that once you were chosen by God, God qualifies you by works through you. God chooses you and will irresistibly perform his will in you. So what free grace seems to borrow from Calvin is the idea that election is not based on works, but it rejects a very important component of Calvin's understanding, which is the perseverance of the saints. For Calvin, once saved, always saved, did not mean you could believe once and you're good. It meant that once God had you in his clutches, he will change you irresistibly. That's what once saved, always saved means. He will never let you go. You will make it to the end. It's his choice. This, for Calvin, is rooted in the fact that he believed in the potency of the Holy Spirit we've been given. The promises through the Holy Spirit that will produce sufficient key acts of faithfulness in your life. It's not for you to know which acts, it's not for you to know how many, but the Spirit will perform them and they will be sufficient to demonstrate you're a child of God. Now, according to Calvin, there is some freedom to resist God's will once you're a Christian. In fact, you get free will back to an extent. But ultimately, the point is this. Your life will be characterized by obedience because the Spirit will not fail to perform this. Now, if any of you have heard, for example, Paul Washer, who's very common online, and there are a number of other Calvinist preachers who are common online who are urging the church to go back to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. What they're saying is if there are not signs of regeneration in your life, and they are urgent about this, if there are not signs that you've been reborn, there is no confidence of salvation. And they get that from 1 John 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. If the seed is in you, you cannot stay the same. By their fruit, you will know them. Washer will quote to you, and appropriately. By their fruit, you know Christians. Only the one who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom. Both of these coming from Matthew 7. And so, and I'll quote at length from Calvin from various places, because of God's Spirit in us, Calvin can say, no one is a Christian who does not feel some special love for righteousness. The hearts of the godly are so effectually governed by the Spirit that through an inflexible, that is, irresistible disposition, true Christians will follow his guidance. The power of the Spirit necessarily retains in us continual obedience to righteousness. No one can be an heir of heaven without being conformed to the image of the only begotten Son. In other words, the teaching is that if God has chosen you, it will show. If he has chosen you, he will qualify you. A couple of practical points. It becomes obvious if you follow Calvin that no one finally knows whether or not they are elect. Only time will tell. You can only know at the end. And yet you can be confident in Christ's faithfulness to his covenant, assuming that if the signs of the Spirit are in you, God has chosen you as his own. Calvin would add to this that the internal confirmation of the Spirit that says, you are my child, is a good thing. It is present in real believers, but it's not sufficient on its own. And why is it not sufficient? Because many, as we've seen in our own lifetimes, have felt strongly some impulse towards God and have started out strong in the faith, only to abandon it in the end. And that lack of perseverance, according to Calvinism, means you were never elect. Again, drawing on 1 John, he quotes from 2 verse 19, those go out from us because they never belong to us. They were never a Christian in the first place. The second practical point is that Calvin didn't believe that having the Spirit kept you from stumbling absolutely. You still have some free will to resist God, just not enough to leave him. Calvin didn't expect that we'd be perfect. Because John, who tells us, if we have the seed, we can't go on sinning in the same way, also tells us to confess our sin. And if we think we have none, we make God a liar because he testifies we do. But for Calvin, you can't walk away if you are elect. The important point for us this morning on the question of who are God's elect, how are they known, is that it agrees with what I'll present in a moment, which is the traditional understanding that ultimately perseverance in obeying Christ is inseparable from election. They cannot be removed from each other. The elect will obey. All right, the last view before we get to some very practical points for our lives. I call it the traditional view. It's often called in Protestant circles Arminianism, which I don't think is fair. Jacob Arminius was a Dutch pastor who responded to Calvin during the Reformation with a number of proposed corrections. Anything that he says that's unique to Arminius can be called Arminianism, but the fact is that most of his corrections go back to 1,500 years that preceded John Calvin in how Christians looked at election, almost universally. It's not really fair to call that Arminianism, which is the traditional view. The traditional view is consistent with Calvin on a number of points. It totally agrees that Christians are known by their fruit. Real faith is seen in evidence. That perseverance in belief and action is necessary for salvation. That the elect can't be perfectly known, but we can have confidence because of the goodwill of Christ and the transformation he is working in our lives, and the fact that we know adamantly Christ is not looking to exclude people from his kingdom, but welcome them in. The major difference is how much will you have, how much freedom you have in these choices. The traditional view believes you can resist God's election. You don't have to take the invitation. That's up to you. And after you've received it, you can leave if you want to. You can abandon the covenant. Election for Calvin was a precondition to perform the works, whereas in the traditional view, God empowers you to put on Christ, and that qualifies you for elect. The Holy Spirit never commandeers you, but empowers you. These are the three views of election present in the church today. Now, you might be sitting here today and say, well, that was a lot, and I think it was above my pay grade, and I don't have to make these kinds of decisions. And you might be right about that. But it's good for you to be aware that they exist. And on the other hand, some decisions are more important even in this matter than others. The one that I would urge upon you is that which Calvinists and the traditional view agree on. It seems the only plain sense reading of Scripture that those who are part of the people of God are known by what they do, not by what they say. They are known by a faith that is so vibrant and real, it is visible. That's a practical point. I'll give you two reasons why, though we could list a lot. Number one, how you view this impacts your aim in your own life. If salvation isn't merely a past pinprick in time or the present ideas that you hold, but a matter of being called to do God's work in this world, that will very much affect what you pursue in this life. Is my work done yet? Can I sit on past laurels satisfied? Or must I press forward in God? Is there a way to measure the genuineness of my faith? If my actions matter because they reveal whether or not I've gone to God in the first place, then I'm empowered by something. If I see Christ working through my hands, then I can say, I think I have found him. I think I do abide in him. I think I do live in him. But if I see that all my actions come to nothing and I keep performing evil that I wish to escape, then there's a serious question about how do I find God? There's a convicting wake-up call that says, maybe I've missed something. Because it's not ultimately, my actions are not ultimately about my power, but about whether I am going to him. Today we find often that people might be full of self-certainty about their salvation, but lacking any means whatsoever to test themselves. Because doctrine is always a theoretical affair. Number two, if this matter affects the aim of your own life, it also affects how you will treat other people who are not following Christ. I've been in situations where people in utter rebellion to Christ were reassured that they were fine because they prayed a prayer when they were 5 years old. A prayer which, by the way, generally does produce fruit. Don't ever look down on the conversion of young. But sitting there telling them that though you have completely rejected God, you're fine. And they're not. Will you assure the rebellious in the rebellion, or will you recognize that our wayward beloved deserve our urgent intercessions so they return? Because there's a real temptation when you love someone who walks away, and that's to say it's all fine, they're going to be okay. I don't need to be on my knees every morning interceding that they live in Christ. And that is your job. Your job is to intercede. Your job is to have them matter enough to you. You'll allow your soul to be troubled, and you'll want them to return. One of these responses makes us obstacles to salvation, the other servants of God. We should recognize, as the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, that it's the way a person lives which confirms their election. Those are his words. Confirms the election. And that has a massive impact on how you will act in this life. Now let's end on the joyous notes of God's election. Thankfully, all three of these views agree in practice, even where they differ in explanation. I won't undermine the fact that it's important to have a right understanding of God's word, but I will celebrate where there's harmony. Because the fact of the matter is that many people who profess that your actions are irrelevant to election nevertheless strive for obedience in their own lives. They strive to obey God. They want to obey God. Their heart is for faith and obedience. They want and see the importance of transformation in their lives. They do, in fact, persevere all the way to the end. Many of those belonging to the free grace understanding live the same life as Calvinists and traditionalists. There is a unity of the Spirit. All three of these groups place their hope of salvation in God's hands. Ultimately, it's only him who is able. Only he is good. We have this immense debt of gratitude of his immeasurable gift to us. There is joy because God is our delight and our Savior. That is shared among all three understandings. And all three generally encourage people to the same steps as they walk in faith. Step number one is not do all the things for God so he will like you. Step number one is draw close to the God who has called you. Invite him in. Offer yourself to his service. Step number two is, as you are in him, let him change your heart and your attitudes, your disposition towards other people. And step number three is, cooperate with that so that you actually do the things that Christ is changing in you. But it all begins with relationship. It all begins with receiving a call. Let God dress you in light as you dwell in him. These are the steps we're going to see taught to Titus for the Cretans throughout the rest of this book we'll read. Now here's the last critical promise, critical point about election. It's the fact that God has promised to work among his people. To be among the elect is to know for certain that God is working for you. That you are not alone, that you are not striving to catch up to him, that you are rather receiving his work in your life. The one who has the power to conform all things to his purposes. Who can see the future and navigate the future for the good of his people. These are the promises that he gives to his elect throughout the scriptures. Number one is that he knows how to seek and save the lost. He knows how to go out and get the people who are searching for life. He is capable of revealing himself to them, Romans 8, verse 30. Number two is that he is going to forgive and bring you back into good order. He will justify you from your chaos, Romans 3, 24. Number three, he will glorify you in his own glory, again according to Romans 8, verse 30. He will cause you to share in his glory, a co-glorified member of the family. Number four, he will conform you to the likeness of his own son, Romans 8, 29. He will change you. You will become like the one who gave his life for you. Number five, he will make you holy and blameless for himself, according to Ephesians 1, verse 4. He will purify you. There will come a day when you stand before him and his declaration is not only forgiven, but because of what he will do in your life, he will make you worthy, fitting to be in his kingdom forever, where you will never have another doubt about whether I belong in this house. Number six, he will make it that your efforts should no longer produce failure and shame, but praise for him as you reflect his uncreated majesty. Ephesians 1 verse 2 and 1 Peter 2, 9. He will adopt you. He will dress you in robes of honor, Ephesians 1, 5. He will redeem you from the hands of your captives to dwell in the living God, Ephesians 1, verse 7. You will receive God's own inheritance shared with you, Ephesians 1, 14. He'll make you recipients of indwelling communion with God through the giving of his Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 and Galatians 3, 14. And finally, he is able, ultimately, to work only good through you forever. As by you, he makes of creation an imperishable kingdom. A creation which spreads sheer delight among humans and angels, and even to our treasured Trinity. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Christ not only knows, but has irrevocably set the means by which he will perform all of this for you, his elect. So you can have perfect confidence that the working of his will is going on at all times, is happening to you now, has happened to you in the past, will happen to you in the future, if you will hide yourself in him as his precious chosen people, his beloved possession, his treasure forever. Let's close in prayer, and as I do, I'll invite the worship team to close us. Father, you have a purpose for those whom you've called. You have invited in and offered to them their wedding garment to dress themselves in Christ. You have the power to do in them the things of your eternal life. Your word is not impotent but powerful. Your spirit is not idle but active. And you have seen all things before they come about and have all power to arrange them according to your will in order that they would be a blessing and life-bringing to your people, the elect of Jesus Christ. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would sow these truths deeply in our hearts and give us the joy of salvation as we live in you, not merely in theory and in mind, but from the heart in action, with hands and feet and mouths to declare your glory, in service to the end, faithfully enduring in the love of Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.